Father, we are so thankful for your tremendous mercy and grace towards us. We are so thankful that although we are wretched, wicked, sinful men and women, that you were so kind and loving and merciful to send your one and only Son to die for our sins. Father, I pray as we look into your word today that we would truly grasp what you want us to understand about this wonderful event that we truly can't fully fathom, that you sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. Father, I pray your word would pierce our hearts, that we would respond in needed repentance and faith, that believers would be drawn close, that non-believers would be have their hearts changed, Lord God, that they might truly see who you really are and what you have done, and they might turn for salvation. Father, thank you for your word. We just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were to really analyze your life rightly, as according to what God's word says, each and every one of us would realize that we are really filthy, wretched sinners. That our actions and our thoughts are wicked. That we are self-centered, that we are selfish. That each and every one of us, apart from the living God, is selfish and sinful. That each and every one of us has sinned against the living God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. Each one of us has turned his own way. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But we're going to see today the amazing, wonderful thing is that God has caused the iniquity of us all to be poured out on him. Today we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to be seeing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for us. This is a sobering passage, yet it is a wonderful passage. But all of the book of Matthew has been pointing to what we're going to look at today, where we see the Lord Jesus voluntarily, willingly submitting himself to the wickedness of men, being abused and everything said against him, and yet he would go to the cross and bear our sins in his body on the cross. This is a really important and sobering passage, and it is a wonderful passage. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27? And we're going to start with verse 27. We've been looking through the book of Matthew. And as I've shared, this book leads up to what we will see today. In Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph, "She will bear a son," speaking of Mary, "and you will call his name Jesus." That word Jesus means Yeshua, or the Lord is salvation. "For it is he who will save his people from their sins." And we know that the Lord Jesus did not come simply to be an example for us, although he was a perfect example. That's not why he came. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve, as he would tell his disciples in Matthew 20:28, and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for the price of our sin. That's why he came. And Jesus Christ's death, as he shared before his death on the night that he was betrayed, he shared that this would be the blood of his covenant, which would be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. King Jesus came to his own. Those who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. He came to the Jews who had named his name, the only people on the earth that had a covenant with the living God. He came to those who were following his rules outwardly, but yet did not have changed hearts. They believed that they knew the living God, but yet they were sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. And Jesus, having the way prepared for him by John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," came and shared the same message as he revealed the sin of Israel and the sin of mankind and revealed himself as the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Savior, who would come and die for our sins and theirs. He was in the line of David, the Son of God, who took on human flesh. And we saw his teaching where he confronted their wrongful thinking. He exposed their sin. He revealed himself, as I shared, as King and the Messiah. He affirmed that with the miraculous. Those things even picturing healing from sin. And yet the people did not want him. And the leaders did not want him. You see, if you are king and lord of your own life and you've set up a system in your own life, then you don't want Christ. because he is an invasion on your life. And the Lord Jesus is very clear that if you want to come to him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, as we will see today, and follow him. There has to be a death to self, and that comes through the context of repentance and faith. We're going to see the Lord Jesus today after having been tried by the Jewish leaders. They found being found guilty, claiming to be God, then brought to Pilate. Pilate understanding that by envy they brought him before him, finding no guilt in him, handing him over to Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, to try and hand over this Jesus problem to him. Herod found no guilt and sent him back. We see that Pilate then tried to hand the decision over to the people. What should I do with Jesus? What should I do with him? And the people said, crucify him, crucify him. This is the same person that came into Jerusalem less than a week before, and they were all shouting, Hosanna, son of David. They wanted Jesus, but they wanted Jesus to do their will, not his will. And he had come to die for their sins. And after being manipulated by the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people decided to release Barabbas, a murderer, rather than Christ. And Christ was given over to be crucified. And Pilate, we know, tried to vainly wash his hands of the guilt, and he is still guilty because he delivered him over. And the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. And yes, it is, because they crucified the living God, as we'll see. But yet God is a good God who took the worst evil ever that could come upon mankind and brought about the best good, as we will see today. And today we're going to see the crucifixion of King Jesus for us, where King Jesus will bear our sin in his body on the cross. Again, turn with me to Matthew 27, and we're starting in verse 27. Now, this is a long portion of Scripture. We're going to be looking at verse 27 through 50, and you might be saying, that's a lot of Scripture. It is a lot, but it's one narrative. It's a true story that we need to see in its context, and I think you'll see as we go through it that it all leads up to and affirms the reality of the innocent Son of God, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Let's back up for a little context to verse 22, what we saw last week. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? The eternal question, what will you do with Jesus? Because you will stand before him. You can live your life and gain everything, but yet you will stand before the living God. And the Lord God is gracious for everyone in here today to be confronted with the reality of what shall you do with Jesus? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, what evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this blood, man. See to that yourselves. Now, he wasn't innocent. He was one trying to save his own skin, his own position. He was one who would lose his own soul because he gained his life here, but rather lost his own soul by rejecting Christ. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he, speaking of Pilate, released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, that's speaking of a whipping with bones in the end of the whip. It's a brutal thing that some people didn't live through. After having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. And then our passage. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is a very sobering passage, but it is a wonderful passage. It is a passage in which everything hinges: the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And we need to pay attention. We need to see it for what it really is. I pray that no one takes it lightly as we go through this today. Now in the passage, we see the passage leading up here, and this passage here, it's my prayer today that some of you would gain an understanding of your sinfulness and what the living God did for you. That you will understand what he did in dying for your sins. And for those of us who are believers, that we would have a greater understanding and respect and honor and praise for the living God. That we would see sin rightly. We would not treat it lightly. That we would see what Christ has done for us. So with that, as we begin, notice first of all, before he is led to Golgotha, Jesus is mocked by Gentile soldiers. Again, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor, those are Pilate's soldiers, these are Roman soldiers, took Jesus to the praetorium. That's a headquarters. And the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Here we have the Roman soldiers under Pilate taking Jesus into the praetorium. This is just Gentiles. There would be not one Jew in there because it was the day of preparation. They would not want to defile themselves on Passover. They have taken Jesus into the praetorium, and a whole Roman cohort was around him. A cohort was about 500 to 600 men. There were a lot of soldiers around Jesus Christ. And what do? They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Most likely this was a red coat, like an old Roman soldier's coat, an old coat. And as Mark said, it is looking purplish in a sense. Those coats, when they are old, can have a purplish tint to them. And what else did they do? After weaving a crown of thorns, verse 29, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. Now don't forget, Jesus has already been beaten by the Jewish leaders. He has been mocked by Herod's soldiers. He has been scourged by Pilate. That's a brutal and shameful whipping with a leather whip with pieces of bone attached. As I shared earlier, it's a whipping that is so severe that many people did not survive. And now the whole Roman cohort is around him mocking him. And they are mocking him according to the official charge, which we'll see in a moment, that he is the King of the Jews. So what are they doing? They put a crown of thorns on him. They gave him a robe, and they put in his right hand a stalk from a tall plant or a reed. And notice what they do, middle of 29. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. That's a horrible insult. And they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. They're mocking him. Here we have God the Son, who took on human flesh, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one in whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We have these Gentile Roman soldiers kneeling before him, mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And there's some of you who mock Jesus in the same way. You live a life that mocks him. You do not see him as king. You see yourself as king, and you give lip service to him, maybe on Sunday or whatever it might be. All of us have sinned and fallen and gone astray. We've all fallen short. And these Gentile soldiers are mocking him. Why would the King of Kings and Lord of Lords allow these Gentile soldiers, 600 men, to mock him? Why would he do that? Look back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. As Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he shares this with his disciples. Matthew 20, verse 18. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and he will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." According to the Father's predetermined plan, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, God would use the wickedness of mankind, the most vile wickedness, to allow his Son to be delivered up and crucified. And the Lord God here is not reviling in return. He is accepting this mocking. He is accepting the wickedness, knowing what his goal is, which is the cross, to die for the sins of those very people who are mocking him. We see this even prophesied back in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, verse 8, verse 5. Let's turn there, Isaiah 50. And we're going to see today as we go through this that Matthew gives bullet points up to the crucifixion. He doesn't give a lot of details like John does or Luke does. He gives bullet points about it. And I think Matthew's intent is, as it always has been, to show that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, the rightful King, the sovereign Son of God who would die for their sins. And these bullet points, each one of them seem to have some sense of prophecy fulfilled that a Jew would see and look at and understand, this is the Messiah from the Old Testament. Isaiah 50, verse 5. Prophetically speaking, we see, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me." The Lord God allowed himself to be beaten, spat on, mocked by the Gentiles. It was all part of God's predetermined plan. As Peter says, he did not revile return, 1 Peter 2. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Yes, Jesus was God in human flesh, but in his humanity, he did not depend on his deity. He depended on the Father. He trusted in him just as we are to trust. He is the author and perfecter of faith. And we see he was doing that, trusting. Now notice what happens. They led him away, verse 31, to crucifixion. And after they mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him, and they led him away to crucify him. So they mocked him in the praetorium, and now they led him away to be crucified. And crucifixion was the most brutal form of execution. And the Romans used not only public crucifixion, but the procession leading up to that to actually be that which was a deterrent for crime in the empire. It was something they would not allow a Roman citizen to have happen to them. You could not crucify a Roman citizen. And the word was so abhorrent in the Roman culture, they didn't even speak it. And this was a brutal form of execution. It was a show execution so that everybody would see and not do what that person had done. And yet there was one other element to this crucifixion which they would do, which you'll see right here. It was the procession. They would take those who were guilty, at least claimed, or who at least they said were guilty. We know Jesus was innocent. And they would parade them on the longest route they could find through the city. And then they would go out of the city because of the law. You cannot bring execution in the city. And then they would crucify them. It was a visual deterrent. And it was done to maximize that. So at this point, historical sources would say that probably Jesus was taken by four Roman soldiers, walked through the streets of Jerusalem, had the plaque on his neck, which said what his crime was, which was he was the King of the Jews, by the way, and he was. And they would bear the crossbeam, which was about 200 pounds. And now as Jesus is being led by in this shameful procession to Golgotha, we see next in our text that Simon of Cyrene is pressed into service. Verse 32. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed, that's the Roman soldiers, who they pressed into service to bear his, that's Jesus' cross. Now the term as they're coming out doesn't mean they were coming out of the praetorium. That's probably not what it was. They were coming out of the city. So most likely Jesus had, through that entire time, had gone through the longest route in the city, carrying his cross, being mocked, as we'll see, and as he was leaving out of the city, Simon was coming into the city, and the Romans pressed him into service. We know very clearly from Numbers chapter 15, 35, from the Mosaic Law, that executions were not allowed to take place in the city, but they were to take place outside the camp. Outside of the city. It is a place of shame. We know that Jesus bore the shame. That he endured the shame, despising the cross. And we know that he went outside the camp. This is what the writer of Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews chapter 13, where he is exhorting these Hebrew believers who are about to fall away because of persecution to go, to continue and allow themselves to be shamed and follow Christ, because that's what happened to Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. It's a shameful death. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us not be ashamed of the reproach that comes upon us for Christ. For that's exactly how he died, and he did that for us. He was taken outside the city, and here we see that he is no longer able, most likely, to carry the cross anymore. As I shared earlier, he had been scourged, he had been beaten, he had been up all night, physically speaking, probably lost a lot of blood, not able to do it. So they pressed in a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, pressed in to bear his cross. Now, on a side note, we have from Mark and Luke's account some interesting things. In Mark chapter 15, Simon is described as the father of Alexander and Rufus. And that doesn't make sense just saying that, but evidently, most likely, Alexander and Rufus were well known to the early church. And it is assumed, and I think it's probably a right assumption, that through this event, Simon came to faith and his children were strong believers. We see Rufus, probably the same one, in Romans chapter 16. So right here we see that Simon was introduced to Christ to bear his cross. And notice what happens. Let's turn to Luke. And remember, Matthew is not giving us all the details. His intent is not to give us all the details. His intent is to give us the bullet points of prophecy fulfilled that points to Christ as the King suffering for our sins. But in the other Gospels, there is a different view of things, and we need to see this. This would affect certainly Simon of Cyrene. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. And when they led him away, speaking of Jesus, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry. We see as Jesus is going to Golgotha, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Simon is behind him carrying his cross, and there is a group of multitude following him. And there are what we believe to be these professional mourners. It was their ministry, in a sense, to go behind and professionally mourn and to cry and wail and all those things. And Jesus reproves them, pointing out that judgment is coming. What a gracious God. He is on his way to the cross, but yet he is still instructing and confronting sin in sinners that they might be saved. And certainly because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, that punishment that he dictated did come upon Israel when Israel was brutally taken. Many died in 70 AD as Titus, the Roman Empire, destroyed Jerusalem. And at that time, Jesus said they would be crying on the hills for the hills to cover them, a brutal time of disciplinary punishment from the living God. So with this, Jesus reproves them. And most likely Simon certainly heard this, because Simon was behind Jesus, and then behind Simon were these people that Jesus was reproving. So at this point now we have the brutal bullet point details that lead up to the events, the crucifixion. We see fulfilling prophecy. Jesus arrives at Golgotha and is given mixed wine mixed with gall. Verse 33 back in Matthew 27. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Jesus arrives at Golgotha. This is an Aramaic word. You had a Hebrew Aramaic, which is close to Hebrew, and you had Greek, those languages spoken around this area at this time. And the author tells us it means place of the skull, and most likely it was a hill that looked like a skull. This is the place where Jesus would be crucified. It was the place most likely where the Romans did all their crucifixion, as we see here, as two robbers are crucified with him. And it's interesting, the Latin word that comes from this Aramaic word, calvaria, comes from the Greek word cranium, which is where we get that word from Calvary, the term Calvary. That's what Golgotha means. Calvary means skull, place of the skull. When you think of Calvary, he died on Calvary. That's what that word means. The place of the skull. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, or we know it as Calvary, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now, gall was somewhat of a light narcotic. Mark said that it was myrrh that was mixed with the wine. That would be a narcotic. There were wealthy ladies who would minister with that to help criminals at that point. It was a narcotic given to prisoners to dull their senses as they're about to be crucified. Now, it's apparent in our passage that they that gave him the wine to drink are the Roman soldiers. Now you might think, wow, those Roman soldiers, they're actually being kind of nice to Jesus. They're giving him this narcotic to help him. That's not the case. They would give them the narcotic to dull their senses so that when they're nailing him to the cross, they wouldn't fight as much. It is not something for Jesus' benefit. And the Lord Jesus, after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Our God would not allow his senses to be dulled. He would take the full cup of God's wrath for us. He was unwilling to relieve his own pain. Instead, he would drink the full cup of judgment from the Father for our sins. Now, this portion was a fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 69:21, which we'll see. It's also a fulfillment when he says, I'm thirsty later. Let's take a look at that. Psalm 69, verse 20. This is amazing because prophetically speaking in the Psalms, we have the words of the Lord as he is dying on the cross. We have these things that he spoke in fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 69:20, reproach has broken my heart and I am sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and comforters, but found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, along with this fulfillment of prophecy, we see next that his garments are gambled for. And again, Matthew says it in a bullet point fashion. The Jews would understand. They understood the Scriptures. It came from a very familiar Scripture, as we'll see. Psalm 22, that was read earlier. Back to our passage, Matthew 27:35. And when they crucified him, that doesn't mean that it was over. That means they had started the process. They had nailed him to the cross. He was on the cross. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves, casting lots. Now again, Scripture does not give us a lot of details about the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. You know, you can watch movies and all sorts of books. They write all about the death of Jesus. All these things, they give long explanations about what it is about when someone is crucified. God doesn't do that. That's not the focus. The focus is that he would go to the cross and die for our sins. That's the focus. That's the focus. It says, and when they crucified him, simple statement, they divided his garments among themselves, casting lots. This is a horrifyingly brutal act, crucifixion, and the Lord wants us to understand the purpose behind it. It was in fulfillment of Scripture. They would pierce the hands. They would drive nails through the hands and feet. This was prophesied. Turn back to Psalm 22. John, or Bob read it earlier. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. See, back in our passage, the Lord Jesus is making it clear, Matthew is making it clear that the Lord Jesus fulfills prophecy concerning the one who would die for our sins. Isaiah 53:5 would say he was pierced through for our transgressions. And crucifixion was a brutally shameful way to die. And as I shared earlier, it was so shameful the Roman citizens would not even say the word. Yet it was the preferred method of execution within the subjected empire at the time. And at this time, it's said that up to 30,000 Jews had been crucified so far. So then Jesus is nailed to a cross. He hangs on a cross of wood. This is also a shameful, accursed place for a Jew. You see, God made it clear in Deuteronomy 21 that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. And this is in the reiteration of the law. We see the consequences for those who have done evil. The shameful, cursed consequences. Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man has committed sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul refers to this. He says in that verse, he says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things written in the law to perform them. You're cursed if you don't do what God says, by the way. Because the wages of sin is death. But he goes on to say in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, as I just read, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He died in our place, a shameful, cursed death. But he wasn't guilty. He was innocent. Not only was his crucifixion a fulfillment of prophecy, also the dividing of his garments for lots. That was what we saw back in 35 in Matthew 27. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves. Bob read that earlier in John 19. We won't read it, but they cast lots for it. It was all according to God's predetermined plan. And notice as we continue, they put the charge above his head. Back Matthew 27:36. And sitting down, that's the soldiers, they began to keep watch over him there. You would have the soldiers, they would sit down, they're guarding the crosses, because usually people who were crucified, a lot of them were insurrectionists, those who had like Barabbas, who had in an insurrection caused murder, and so there's possible there are other guys that may come and try and take their leader down, and so they are guarding the cross. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. 37. And they put above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now we know from what Bob read earlier that the wicked leadership didn't want this to be written. They wanted them to say, "Well, he says he is the King of the Jews," but Pilate said, "I've done what I've done." And I don't think that was a kind thing. I think it was a mocking thing, as we see with all those Romans who mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews. Okay, you're the King of the Jews. Here you go. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." But yet what they did not understand was that he was and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign one. And notice in verse 36, and in fulfillment of another prophecy, and again in bullet point fashion, "And at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left." This is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy 700 years earlier in Isaiah 53:12. It says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." He has two robbers, one on the left and one on the right. And continuing, we see a huge fulfillment of Psalm 22 in verse 39. "And passing by, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself.'" This is wicked, vile abuse. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They're hurling abuse. They're wagging their heads. This is a visible show of contempt. And how evil and satanic are these statements? If you remember how Satan tried to tempt Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," tempt him to not do God's will, to prove who he really is. And here, these wicked men, not understanding, Jesus would say, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." They would say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," mocking him. And the reality is, he is the Son of God who came to stay on the cross, who came to die for our sins. They're taking God the Son's very own words and twisting them. "If you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." They're twisting his words, satanically mocking him. And notice that not only were the common folk mocking him, but we have the leadership of Israel mocking him also. Verse 41, "In the same way," that means they were wagging their heads, hurling abuse, "along with the scribes and also the chief priests," also along with the scribes and lords, that's the religious leadership that delivered him up for crucifixion, "were mocking him." And here's what they were doing: "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him." See, they understood what the claim of the king meant. They understood that. They did not believe it. These people heard what Jesus said. They knew he claimed to be the Son of God. They knew he claimed to be the King. They knew he claimed those things, and yet they are using in a mocking way the truth that he had declared about himself. Some of you do that. You know the truth of Christ. You've come here a lot. And mockingly, you live out a life that mocks the Son of God. "He saved others. He cannot save himself," they would mock. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" That's God the Son. These evil religious leaders' abuse is even worse than the others. They are not even giving Jesus the time of day to even mock him to his face. They are saying it to one another in an arrogant way. "He said this. Let him come down." Evil, wicked, arrogant mocking. Yet the reality is, he is the true Savior. But he was unwilling to save himself because he considered us as more important than himself. He is the King of Israel, unwilling to come down from the cross that he might die as the Messiah for our sins. He is the Son of God, who did trust in the Father rather than do his own will and come down from the cross. He allowed the Father's wrath to be poured out upon him for all of us. And notice the abuse doesn't stop there. Verse 44. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults with him. Now remember, the crucifixion probably began somewhere a little after 9 a.m. in the morning, and there was 3 hours of light. And then we'll see in a moment, there were 3 hours of darkness from noon till 3 p.m. Jesus was on the cross for somewhat about 6 hours. And at this point, somehow, when these insults were coming across, these ones who were crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. And for some, this becomes a problem if you understand what happens in Luke chapter 23. Turn there for a second. Luke 23:39, where we see one of those criminals actually coming to faith. Now, it's apparent that during that 3 hours, this criminal had a change of heart towards Jesus Christ and that he became saved. And the same can happen for you today. You may be insulting him with your life and your mind and your heart and your attitudes, but Christ died for your sins. Luke chapter 23:39, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, Luke 23:40, and rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God?" And by the way, I don't think the crosses were like what we think, where they're really high up and they're way apart. They were probably just very close to the ground, and they were probably very close to each other, enough that they could talk between one another. And we see here, he says, "But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' And it was now about the sixth hour." So it was right about that point before it would go dark. The Lord Jesus evidently had brought about this one's salvation. And he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And this thief on the cross, he acknowledged his sin, his right to be judged and to die. And he acknowledged that Christ is the King and that he would come in his kingdom as the Son of God. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus totally fulfills the word that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of God. And the word is fulfilled in that this mocking comes upon him as he is on the cross. Go back to Psalm 22, where we see exactly what was happening here. And I think this is why Matthew is relaying these insults in this way, that we see it is a fulfillment of Scripture concerning the Messiah who would die for our sins. Psalm 22 again, verse 6. "But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head." Remember that? We saw that in Matthew. They wag the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." Then if you move down a little farther to verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Mankind, apart from Christ, hates Christ. Because we love our lives. Because we're sinful. But Jesus Christ did not love his own life. He gave his life in our place. In bullet point fashion, we have the wickedness of mankind revealed, overflowing on the Son of God, the King of the Jews, who allowed himself, according to the Father's predetermined plan, to be delivered up, to be crucified for his wicked, fallen creation. And notice, it was all according to his plan that he would be forsaken and die for our sins. Verse 45, back in our passage. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell on all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Very matter-of-fact, sobering account of Christ's death. Notice, first of all, darkness came upon the land. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour, that would be around noon. Remember, Jesus has just told that one thief, today you will be with me in paradise. It was around close to that time. Now it is around noon, and darkness fell upon all the land. The land is a term, it's a slang term for Israel. It fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Jesus had been put on the cross somewhere around 9 a.m. He had been there for 3 hours hearing the abuse of everyone. Now darkness comes upon the land. And what's the significance of this? You know, we know from Scripture that darkness at times in Scripture represents God's judgment for sin. Remember in Exodus chapter 10, verses 20 to 21, that God sent darkness upon the land of Egypt for 3 days for a judgment against Pharaoh? We know from Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9, turn there, that God associates darkness with his judgment and his wrath for sin. Certainly darkness is a picture of sin, but here we see it related to his judgment. Isaiah 13, verse 9. This is speaking of the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger. And by the way, God's fury and burning anger was poured out on Christ. Cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and the abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. You see, God will eventually do that for those who reject Christ. But you can see in Joel chapter 2, 1 and 2, Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15, that associated with his judgment is darkness. And those who die in their sins will be not only in eternal flame, but eternal darkness forever. Now, this was a miracle back in our passage. Luke chapter 23, verse 45 says, the sun was obscured, or literally, the sun ceased. The sun ceased. The sun ceased to give its light for 3 hours. While Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, would bear the sin of the world in his body, experienced the judgment that we deserve from the Father, a holy God, for thou art holy, would be poured upon him instead of you and I. He would receive the full cup of God's wrath, his divine judgment for sin. You see, the Scripture is clear that Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and this is when it fell on him. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he saw Jesus, John 1:29. What did Jesus say himself? We heard it earlier. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 26:28. For this is the blood of my blood of the covenant, Jesus says, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What does Paul say? Colossians 2. Turn there with me. Colossians 2. As darkness was over the land, the Son of God, the sinless, spotless Son of God, was bearing God the Father's full wrath for our sin. For our sin. We'll see in a moment he was separated because of sin. Not his, because he was sinless, but ours. Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, is speaking about being sinful, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, that sin, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He put our sin on Jesus. And he paid the price. 1 Peter 2, turn there, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was sinless. And while being reviled, this is what we saw and have seen throughout our passage. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, we've seen him suffer. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And notice what he says, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. He was bearing our sins in his body on the cross during this 3 hours of darkness. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God bearing our sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, folks, God is a holy God, and the wages of sin, the paycheck for sin, for every wrong thought and action, is death. God requires death for sin. And if we die in our sins, we will bear them forever, when we will be separated by the second death forever in the lake of fire. But at this time, what we see here is Jesus Christ, God the Son, came and he bore our sins in his body on the cross instead. On this day, evil had its way as wicked men delivered up Jesus to be crucified, as the serpent would bite Christ on the heel. But through this, he would crush Satan. He would defeat sin and death, because the worst evil that could come upon the Son of God and be done would be the best good that would bring about forgiveness of sins. Now notice back in our passage in Matthew, he cries out. It appears from the context, this is at the very end of this 3 hours of darkness. And he cries out, verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look back in verse 45. Now from the 6 hour darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see the Lord God proclaiming the reality that he was separated as he bore our sin, that the sinless Son of God was made sin for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken. He was crushed by the Father. He bore our sins. He paid the full penalty for it. Now he uses the Aramaic word, and it's translated for us. This is a direct quote again from Psalm 22. I'll read it for you. Psalm 22, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from me, from my deliverance, are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. And by night, I think that's the darkness, I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned on the praises of Israel. A holy God has completely forsaken Jesus Christ. He has forsaken it. 3 hours of total abandonment as he bore our sins on the cross. And notice, even at this point, some continue to mock. Look at verse 47. There were those standing by when they heard it. They heard him saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This is in Aramaic. They began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. It does sound a little bit like Elijah. There's a lot of different views on this. I think they really thought that's probably what he was saying. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Now this is a difficult portion that we might get confused. But then he says, but the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come save him. So at the end of this time of darkness, there are some standing there and they heard Jesus say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and they thought he was calling for Elijah. And immediately someone ran and gave him a sponge and he filled it with sour wine. Now why did that happen? Let's turn to John. Hold your fingers there. John fills this in for us. Now, John gives us an account of a lot of what Jesus said while he was on the cross. Earlier, Bob read where he talked about, he pointed to his mother and to the disciple that he loved. He said, behold your mother. And that meant that he wanted John to take care of his mother, and he did for the rest of his life. And notice John 19:28. And after this, Jesus knowing, listen to this, that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. And a jar of sour wine was standing nearby, and they put a sponge full of sour wine and a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. That's probably what he said. That's what he said. I am thirsty. And that's why this person ran up immediately and gave him a drink in fulfillment of scripture. He requested that he was thirsty. The work of redemption was done. He had accomplished all things. Jesus, knowing he had accomplished all things. Notice what it says back in our passage, verse 49. But the rest of them, that's the ones, there was the group, some of them are saying he's calling for Elijah. Then one, when he said, I'm thirsty, ran up and gave him sour wine. And it says, but the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come save him. And I like the NASB translation, but unfortunately they have totally blown it here. And I think every other translation gets it right. The NASB gets it wrong. You could literally translate it, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come save him. They didn't even want him to have a drink. How wicked is that? Leave him alone. Don't give him that. Let's see if Elijah will save him. Wicked mocking of wicked men and women just like you and I. And then the text says Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now from the Gospel of Luke, we have his words recorded right before he died. Look at Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 46. And now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The Lord, the Son of God, totally entrusting himself to the Father and gives up his life. Now we know from the Gospel of John what he said before he cried his last words. John 19:30. When Jesus had therefore received the sour wine, he said, Tetelestai. It is finished. It simply means it's completed. It's done. It's the same word that would be stamped on bills when they were paid in full. It's finished. It's done. It's done. He finished the work of salvation. He paid the full price. It's done. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do. And everything we try to do is an abomination. It takes away from the cross of Christ. It is wicked evil. Jesus paid it all. He gave his life and died for us. Notice what he says here. And he yielded up his spirit. Do you find something interesting about that? I do. Jesus is saying that, the word is saying that Jesus was in control of his death. He yielded up his spirit. And certainly he had predicted this. Turn to John 10, verse 18. Jesus was in control of his death. Remember, the other prisoners kept on going and they had to have their legs broken. Sometimes crucifixion could take 2 to 3 days. Now the Jews were in a hurry to get them down off of there because it was the day before the Sabbath. But here, John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. This commandment I receive from my Father. He gave up his spirit. After he had completed the work of salvation, he died, culminating in what he said he would do. And we'll see later on that he rose from the dead, declaring that he is the Son of God. We see in the book of Hebrews, and I'll just briefly talk about it, that by this will, Jesus coming and dying for us, the offering of Jesus, the body of Jesus, once for all we've been sanctified, set apart from sin. For by one offering, for all time, he has done perfected those who are sanctified. One offering for all time, what we see here. We have the culmination of everything Matthew was pointing to. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Folks, our problem is sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift, that's Christ, who came and willingly was abused and died for our sins on the cross. He paid the full penalty. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. As we close, let me just briefly ask you, why would he do this? You know, the brutal crucifixion was brutal, but there had been others crucified. Here we have God the Son, perfectly holy, eternal, the eternal Son, taking on sin, the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes on the sin of the world. Why would he do that? Why would he take on your sin and my sin? Why would he bear that? There's a lot of reasons, but let me share one. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfaction. But when the kindness, Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in his mercy because of his great love which he loved us, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. It's because of his great love for us. Some of you don't understand that God is a righteous God. He is a just God. He is a righteous judge, and he will judge you for your sins. But he poured out his wrath on Christ instead. And he calls upon you to turn from your sin to the only God who can save you, Jesus Christ. To call out for salvation. He will save you. To believe that he paid the full penalty for all of your sin on the cross, that he died, and as we will see, he rose from the dead. To believe in him, to place your faith in him because you were in terrible peril. Your faith in him for salvation from sins. Some of you are still in your sins. Jesus willingly died and bore your sin. And if you reject that, you deserve his wrath forever. You deserve his punishment forever. Because he is the only Savior. Trust him. He will forgive you. He loves you. He is a gracious God who gave himself for you. What about us believers? A few things. We should really have a deeper appreciation for what Christ did. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He suffered for us. He was separated from the Father. He did the work. He completed the work. There's nothing we can do. He did it all. He paid it all. We should be praising him for it. We should be thanking. We should have a sense of awe and heightened sense of his love for us. He loves us so much he would send his only Son. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. That's through faith in Christ. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know him because it does not know us. It should cause us to be on our knees. And third, we should have a higher understanding of sin. We should really understand that our sin is vile and wicked and Christ paid that penalty. We should not treat sin lightly. The sinless Son of God bore our sins. He died for sins. It's not a small thing, believer, to sin. God doesn't want us to sin. We're not going to be perfect, but he wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of His Son who died for us. Father, thank You. It is so far beyond us to comprehend how much You love us, that You would take care of our sin problem, that You would pour out Your wrath for sin upon Your Son Jesus, that He would die for our sins. Father, it is so far beyond us. Father, we thank You that there's nothing we can do. There's nothing anyone can do. And I pray for anyone here who's trying to do things to be saved, Lord God, that they would see what an abomination that is. That only Your Son brings salvation, and it is through faith in Him that one is saved. Believing that He paid the whole price. Believing we needed that price paid. And trusting in Him. And Father, for those of us who know You, may we see our sin differently. May we turn from it. May we fear You. May we trust You. May we give You praise and honor and glory and respond because of Your great love for us, that You allowed Your Son to bear all of our sin. We praise You for that, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.